Well, good morning. I'm Jim, and I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you so, so much for being here to worship and enjoy Jesus with us today. A very merry, happy, special Christmas to you. Special thanks if you are visiting with us. If you have any questions about life here at Fellowship and where to take your kids and parking and stuff and buildings and stuff, you should go out these back doors to my left and take a left and go by our guest center, and they can help you with any questions that you have about life in general, about the deepest mysteries of the whole universe. Our team out there, they know everything. They are Google, so go talk to them and they'll help you with any questions you might have. If you are a member or regular, great to see you guys per usual. Don't forget to keep up with our weird holiday schedules this upcoming week and maybe the week after, and you can do that on the app, online, and you can go bother your friends at Fellowship Information out the back doors to my right. All right, we're packed. This is great. Everybody scoot in so everybody can have a seat. We're all doing that. The ushers are helping you with that. Here's a question as we're finalizing all that. Who has all their shopping done? Anybody? All the shopping. Come on. Responsible people. This is what I love. This is great. Now, I'm keeping my hand up because my wife and I did all of our shopping in about 90 minutes in our pajamas on the couch with our new friend Amazon. She is amazing. Love her to death. But as responsible as we try to be, we know that grandma and grandpa on both sides are going to fill our house with toys. I mean, just to the brim, overflowing. And that's good because I'm always looking, like on the top of my wish list is always like more stuff to step on. That's what I crave every year for Christmas. But I'm not going to complain because last week, Preacher Man said, if I grumble, I have a wicked heart. So I'm going to behave, and in case he's listening, I'm just going to behave. If you are visiting with us, I will tell you this. What we do on Sunday mornings usually is we preach and teach straight through whole books of the Bible, and we want to do that because that's how God gave us the Bible, and we just want to kind of honor his book like he gave it to us. And we are now studying the book of Exodus, and if you want to continue studying Exodus with us, we'll pick back up in Exodus in January, so we invite you back to that. But during December, every year, it's a good time for us to pause and consider the beauty and the purpose of what we're celebrating. Why big choirs and why trees and why holiday parties and why mingle jazz and all the stuff? Why are we doing what we're doing? And to help us think about that this morning, I'm going to enlist my friend Matthew. And he wrote one of the four biographies of Jesus. And so if you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, that would be great. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is the first of four biographies of Jesus that we have in the Bible. One of these biographies doesn't even include a birth story. That's Mark, and he writes the shortest gospel. And one of the biographies of Jesus has this really powerful and dense and poetic and theological introduction. We just read it from John chapter 1, and he just kind of nudges and hints at the birth story. The most detailed birth story comes from the pen of Dr. Luke. He's got several chapters about all. Luke is the one, here you go. Luke is the one that Linus reads in A Charlie Brown Christmas and you all cry. And if you don't, you don't have a soul, because I love it and moves me every year when I watch that YouTube clip. But Matthew is the most Jewish of the biographies of Jesus, and maybe that's why it is first. It follows the long story of the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And Matthew is all about fulfillment, that Jesus came as the hero of that story. He came to fulfill all of God's promises throughout the Old Testament. And if in one verse this morning we can see what Christmas is all about, then we can also get a glimpse into what God himself is all about and what his book, what his story, the Bible, is all about. And today we're not even going to look at a whole verse. We're going to look at one line in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. That's where we're going to camp today, Matthew 1, 21. Look, she will bear a son. And here it is. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All right, you're going to read it with me. It's on the screens. Go ahead and look up at the screens. Here we go. Here we go. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 62% of you don't have coffee in the blood yet. I need one more round of this. Look up on the screens. Here we go. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now we're talking. First service was awful. I mean, it was tragic, embarrassing even. Now, here's the deal. That is exactly what it says. But here's the deal. What does it mean? That's the question. We can clearly attend to what it says. Every atheist in America knows what it says. What does it mean? And when it comes to Christmas, this is the question that we have to ask ourselves every year. And we should probably ask it regularly through the holiday season so that stuff doesn't get out of focus. This is what God says is the point. So how dare our celebrations and our parties and our traditions be inconsistent with the point? That would be a massive waste of time and energy. Also, a lot of us have a lot of, I don't know about you, I have a lot of like churchy and Christianese baggage that I bring to words like this, to verses like this that I want to inject into them. And rather than letting them speak on their own, words like save us and sins and even the name Jesus. And so it's hard enough to talk about the question of what does it mean? Grasping on to objective meaning is hard enough by itself. But to say what does it mean, while you have all these prepackaged answers and all these presuppositions, that's far more difficult. But that's our task this morning. You shall call his name Jesus and he will save his people from their sins. What does that mean? Now, if we answer this well, we will have a fresh picture of why we celebrate during this time of year and a fresh perspective on what God is all about. Now, to answer this question, what does this mean, this Matthew 1:21, we're just going to look at four ideas that are straight in the verse, and we're going to look at them in the order in which they appear in the verse. Name, we're going to talk about the idea of name, Jesus, save, and sins. We're going to talk about those four ideas as they appear in the verse. Name, Jesus, save, and sins. That's what we're going to do. First, name. Now, when Matthew tells the first Christmas story really briefly, by the way, I think it's funny that most of the story is about Joseph's dream. That's most of the story. But in between the dream thing, Matthew like interrupts and throws in this editorial comment. Oh, excuse me, readers. And then he gets back to Joseph's dream thing. Now, to show you that, let's just kind of read the whole passage starting in verse 18 to make sure we get the flow of it here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Here we go. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just or righteous man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Verse 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to marry Mary as your wife, take her as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And here's where Matthew throws in his little fun editorial comment. Verse 22, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, parenthesis, which means God with us, close parenthesis. And then Matthew, after his like editorial one-liner, goes back to Joseph and the story. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, it's clear that one of the main points in what Matthew's doing is that we should know that the angel told Joseph to call his son Jesus, because that's right in the middle, and it's how the little passage ends. But we're not on the Jesus part yet. We're still on the name part. So look again at verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel. All right, anybody want to guess how many times Jesus is called Emmanuel in the book of Matthew? Anybody? How many times is Jesus called Emmanuel in the book of Matthew? One. Anybody else? I help you. It looks like the letter O, all right? Zero. Jesus is never called Emmanuel in the whole book. So either Matthew is a terrible writer, or the angel is a fat liar, or we need to really start to question the reliability of the Bible, or some sweet combination of those other things. Or here's the deal. We should realize that there's something special going on with this idea of name. Emmanuel means God with us. And Jesus is never called Emmanuel. Like, hey, Emmanuel, could you help me with this? With this this table that I'm building? That's what Joseph was. No, never happens. Never happens. However, the last lines in the whole book of Matthew might be familiar to some of you. Jesus says this: all authority has been given to me. That's a divine claim. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so now go make disciples of all nations. And I will be with you until the end of the age. Meaning, all of Matthew is bookended by this idea of strong divine withness, which means that there's more to the idea of name than titles by which humans address one another, or in these days, title by which Siri addresses you, right? There's more to the idea of name than just that. Name is about purpose or essence. Name can even be about mission or reputation. This is kind of an old colloquial, folky phrase, but people used to be like, does he have a good name? That's what we're getting at in Scripture. In Scripture, it's far more than letters to make sounds, to talk to people. That's not the idea of name in the Bible. Some of you might know that my son is James Walker Thompson V, which I think is pretty fun, which makes me James Walker Thompson IV. Do I have any fifths or fourths in here? Fifth or fourth? Man, I am alone in my coolness. Win some, you lose some. Now, so my son is the fifth. I am the fourth. This makes Dad the third, then Junior, then James Walker Thompson, Uno, all right? Uno. That was Uno is my dad's granddad. And my dad has very few memories of JWT1. Because he passed away when my dad was about 10 years old. But for sermon research purposes, this past week, I texted my dad and I said, hey, Pops, tell me more about JWT1. And Dad responded, JWT1 was a farmer from North Carolina. And during the early part of the Great Depression, he was a sharecropper. And because times were really, really tough, that means that not only did he not own the land that he farmed, he also didn't own the house that he lived in on that land. That's how tough times were. However, he was allowed to live there as long as he worked the land and he was faithful and obedient to do what the landowners asked of him. And then my dad said, but Gandhi, that's a sweet grandpa name, that's what my dad called JWT1. He said, but Gandhi was known for the fine art of storytelling. And way back in the day, prior to internet and TV, the neighbors would all get together on Saturday nights, and they would call JWT1, Gandhi, they would call Gandhi to tell stories, and everybody would laugh and cry and think, and it would be a big community and beautiful thing. And then my dad said this in a text. He said, I actually think you might have a little bit of that in you, winky emoji. So Dad put that in the text. And so then I'm sitting in my office by myself, and I'm crying because it's so beautiful to me. And I texted my dad, thanks a lot, you jerk, now I'm crying. And my dad said, I cried when I typed it. So it was this beautiful text messaging moment between my dad and I. Now, the thought came to me that I would want nothing more for my name and my purpose to be one of just a faithful servant and somebody who takes joy in the story and joy in community. I mean, I love that my birth certificate says James Walker Thompson IV, the fourth. I really think that's kind of fun. But biblically, that's not my name, my essence, my mission, my purpose, my identity, the ethos of who I truly am. This is what we're getting at when the Bible talks about names. So when the angel comes to Joseph in his dream and tells him what to name the baby, the angel is not solving some marriage debate between Mary and Joseph like, thank you, Gabe. We've really been debating about Bubba or Virgil or Remus. Thank you that you've now settled all this for us. By the way, if you try to replace Jesus with like Virgil in every Christmas song, totally fun project to help you sleep at night. But here's the point. That's not what's going on in Joseph's brain. The angel is actually calming Joseph down and telling him that, hey, listen, Joseph, I know this is weird, man, but this baby is God's plan. And that baby is going to have a special name, not title by which you address him, but a distinct task and a unique mission and purpose. That's the idea of name in the Bible. And practically speaking, it's really good to take this idea and kind of turn it around on yourself. Here's what I mean. If you read the Old Testament, like Proverbs and Psalms, a lot of people ask about their name. May my name be like purified oil. It sounds weird to us, but it means give me a good purpose. Give me a right identity. So it's good for you to turn it around on yourself and consider that. What is your purpose or your mission or your goal or your task? Probably how much money you make or how big your house is or how big your car is or how many cars you have or something you do or something you own. Is that going to be your name? Is that going to be sufficient for you? Or are you seeking to have your true, quote-unquote, name be a God thing for him to define your identity? That's what he does for his son, Jesus. I think that's a safer path to take. That's what we mean by name. Now, second idea we need to talk about is the content of the first idea. You shall call his name Jesus, verse 21. And then Joseph obeys because it's a weird situation. He wants to be on his A game for the angel. And he calls his name Jesus. And look at the last words of verse 25. And he called, past tense, he called his name Jesus. And the reason the baby is named Jesus is because of what he's going to do. For, that's an explanatory word, for he will save his people from their sins. Meaning it's an explanation of purpose and mission and the stuff we just kind of talked about. So, Jesus, what does that name mean? What's it about? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, maybe a familiar text to some of you, it says that Jesus is given the name that is above every name. That is not talking about the five English letters that we use and smash together and we deem as two syllables. That's not what it's talking about. Jesus, in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, which are the languages in which the Bible was written, it's the name Joshua. So if you're in here and your name is Joshua, you have the same name as Jesus. And in Hebrew and Aramaic, that's what Mary and Joseph would have spoken to Jesus. They would have probably called him Yeshua or Yeshua. That's how they would have said it. And as normal as our English name Joshua is, that's how normal the Hebrew name Jesus was. There are tons of guys named Jesus running around in the first century. And it was a very standard name. Several years ago, I had the great honor and privilege of teaching high schoolers New Testament Greek. Life highlight. Super, super fun. And I had a student who will remain nameless, but we'll just call her Maggie Edwards. And she was playfully annoyed with me at this point. And here's what I mean. We were translating the Apostle Paul's little introductions to all of his letters, you know, where he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Pretty simple, pretty straightforward translation, pretty understandable. But I was trying to be a snobby and fun and good teacher, and I was really insistent on them stripping away their presuppositions and setting aside the baggage that we all bring to Scripture, and I wanted them to kind of hear it the way it was originally heard. And so I would translate it something like this: covenant kindness and shalom to all of you from Abba, Yahweh, and our master, Josh the Hero King. That's what I did with Lord Jesus Christ. Josh the Hero King. And Maggie would look at me and shake her head and go, "Mr. T, you can't do that." I'd be like, "I just did." Right? I have full permission. That's what his name. It's a very normal standard name. I couldn't help myself. I did love pushing their buttons. It was way fun, all right? But it was Bill, Bob, John, Josh. It was a very standard and normal name. It would nicely fit among most standard names that you and I know. But here's where it gets real fun. In Hebrew, Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus means salvation, or God saves, or God is salvation. And if you remember, in the Old Testament, there was a Joshua that led God's people into the promised land and saved them from their enemies. And now we come to a new Yeshua in the New Testament, and he is the Christ. He's the divine Messiah who is leading his people to the true promised land and finally and forever saving them from their enemies. Which means this Yeshua in Matthew 1 lives out his name perfectly, far better than any other Yeshua, because he is divinely and uniquely set apart. Jesus stepped from heaven to earth to save. He's Emmanuel. He's God in the flesh, the Word made flesh, who has intervened to deliver us. And here's the deal. Christmas is one of the loudest reminders on our calendar every year that God is a saving God. That's what Jesus' name means. It's way less about you giving and way more about God giving. It's way less about you getting family together and having parties and way more about God inviting you into his family and his forever party. It's about God's initiative to rescue. And underneath that, Christmas means that I can't save myself, but you should call his name Yeshua, for in him God saves. He gives, he comes, he does, he acts, he redeems. Joseph, you should call his name Jesus. Now, if you get that, you'll see the biggest reason ever to throw a Christmas party. That it's not about what you give or do or earn or work for or accomplish or leave undone or neglect or forget. Christmas, you have to see this. Christmas is about divine action. That's the point. God is on the move. Christmas is about divine action. It is about God coming to rescue us in Jesus. It's about the grace that we love to sing about and talk about. And this idea of divine action and grace should fuel how we think about the rest of the holiday season. So in your gift giving, is it compulsory? Do you feel like, I got to do it, everybody else is doing it? Or are you doing it out of a sense of love and compassion? I think God can change your heart there. Or in receiving gifts, is it like, finally, I've been asking for this for 3 years. Is it about you? Or is there some sort of deep and true gratitude underneath it where you realize that you're undeserving of all of it? I really think it can shape the way you think about stuff. If you understand Christmas primarily as a time to celebrate God's acting to rescue, then you'll think about gifts correctly, both giving and receiving them. You'll think about gathering as a family correctly. You'll think about traditions correctly. And if you see, first and foremost, Christmas is about God coming to the rescue, all of that other stuff will take its rightful place. It will, if you first and foremost see it like this. Name, we talked about name. Jesus, we talked about Jesus. Now, as we go to talk about this third piece, save, I need you to do a little favor for me. Just think for a second, this is fun, about an unwanted, unnecessary, or just not fun holiday situation that you know you're gonna want out of, all right? You're already like, no, I forgot that that's going to happen in 6 days, okay? But just, I promise, just take a deep breath. Think of an unwanted or unnecessary, just kind of holiday context that you're going to want out of, or a scenario that you wish you could just kind of fast forward and skip. I'll help you. We'll start easy. Traffic, all right? Start really easy. Traffic in the month of December is very frightening. And if you drive on Woodruff Road in the month of December, you are basically begging God to teach you patience. Okay? You're throwing your fist in the air and be like, come on, bring it on. You want it? Come on, show me. Teach me self-control. Like, that's what you're doing if you drive on Woodruff Road in the month of December. Now, here's the deal. From where you're sitting right now, from where I'm talking right now, the Woodruff Road and Highway 14 intersection is 2.3 miles away. It is the road that I traverse on my way home, which is 6.58 miles from here. Now, this past week, it took me 26 minutes to travel that 2.3 miles. I'm telling you, traffic in December will make you want peace on earth more than anything, all right? More than anything. You want out of that. Or should we talk about in-laws and extended family? I think we should. You know what? Your husband's Aunt Linda, you know she's gonna have one too many drinks and she's gonna say something wildly inappropriate and make everyone feel a level of awkward that is physically painful, like make Michael Scott look normal. Painful, all right? It's going to be bad, and you're going to want out of that situation. You're going to want to be saved from that situation. Here's another one. This is my favorite one, I think. Your nephew's in first grade, and he's got a Christmas play on Tuesday. Oh, Jesus, help me, right? You already know. And you want to be a good aunt or uncle, but going to that Christmas play to listen to the first grader sing is the musical equivalent of extroverted howler monkeys at the zoo, and you're just like, I cannot do it. There's no way. I gotta fast forward through that. Get me out of that before it happens. You're like, I wanna help him. I wanna show him I love him. I wanna be a good uncle. I also wanna be sane, all right? That's the place that you find yourself. Now here's the deal. When we go to think about and talk about save or salvation, and when the Bible uses language like that, like in Matthew 1:21, it's always in the context of being saved from an unwanted situation, just like these holiday examples and the tons that you were thinking of that I didn't mention. You need to get saved from Aunt Linda. That kind of usage isn't foreign to the Bible. In the Bible, you being delivered from a precarious or an unwanted context is salvation. For you to be kept from harm in the Bible, salvation. For you to be preserved through war in the Bible, salvation. For you to be healed from sickness in the Bible, salvation. In fact, when Jesus heals people throughout the Gospels, throughout his four biographies, every time somebody gets healed, it says that they were made well. And our English Bibles are great for the Hebrew and Greek, but the word is just save. That's the word. It's the same word, but we just don't know how to do it. It's salvation. In fact, the first time the words save and salvation are used in the whole Bible are in the chapters in Exodus that we've been studying for the past 2 weeks. On that day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. They were not thinking eternal salvation. They're like, I'm glad I'm not in all that water right now. That's what they were thinking. It was a contextual, situational deliverance and salvation. Now, the Bible does talk about a couple of future fixed situations. One is that those who belong to God will forever be with him in his new creation, filled with great delight and brimming with joy, and never again needing to be rescued ever from anything. Where will that end? New heavens, new earth. Also, there is a forever Christless context or situation that the Bible speaks about. And here, those who have refused God's salvation in Jesus will not be enjoying his love and his kindness. But the Bible does the strangest thing. The Bible hints that the situational or contextual salvations that we feel the need for every day, whether it's holiday stuff or job stuff or marriage stuff, all of these temporal salvations are like a shadow of that future and final salvation we need. They point to it. They tell us that we need a lasting way out. Our biggest deal is not getting out of traffic. These temporal needed salvations tell us that we need a definitive deliverance. And it implies something kind of strange and kind of annoying if you belong to God. It implies that God might not save you from holiday weirdness or your company downsizing. He might not. But if he has saved you forever in Jesus, then your outlook on these temporary salvations should change. You should now face them with humility and hope, trusting his wisdom to do what is best for you in those different contexts. So what is save all about? It means that God does the saving. He has entered his story to rescue us. And if we have relationship with him because of Jesus, our eternal salvation is now the lens through which we view and interpret the temporal salvations that we feel the need for. This is so good. The point of the New Testament is this. It's not that we are holding our breath to experience the saved life one day in the future. That's not how the New Testament paints a picture. We're not waiting, crossing our fingers. One day we'll experience the saved life. That's not it. Rather, because of Christmas, because of Jesus coming to earth, God has brought his future salvation to bear on our present situation. Salvation has come to us. And you should call his name Jesus. That's the point of the New Testament. Not one day I'm going to go experience the saved life and the sweet by and by. There is a version of that that's true, but the point of Christmas is that salvation has come to us. And you should call his name Jesus. Name. Talked about the idea of name. Talked about the idea of Jesus. Talked about the idea of save. And lastly, he will save his people from their sins. Sins. Why do we need to be saved to begin with? Answer, sin. This is what we need to think about because it's sin that has put us in the, not just big predicament, but all the little predicaments that we're in. And the basic definition of sin, we bring a lot of churchy baggage to this one too, but the basic idea of sin is just to miss the mark, to not hit the dead center of the bullseye, to come up short of God's perfect standard. So sin doesn't say how close you were to the mark. You could be outside in the parking lot or you could be right here. Doesn't say that. Sin doesn't say your motive when you missed the mark. I was really trying hard. No. Just says that you just missed the mark. That's the definition of sin. You didn't hit the bullseye. And Scripture says that we have all missed the bullseye. I came across a study this past week of the most sinful cities in America in 2016. Now, sin is serious, but this is really interesting. Now, what they did is they took the seven deadly sins, which are like the shadow and negative of the seven great virtues. If you want to read about those 1,500 years ago, you can do that. They took the seven deadly sins, and then they did research for the 150 biggest cities in America. Here's what they did with the sins. Here's how they did the research. For anger and hatred, they looked at most violent crimes per capita. For jealousy and envy, they did most thefts per capita. For excess and vice and gluttony, they looked at most excessive drinking and drug use. For avarice, who knows the synonym for avarice? Greed. Somebody's a scholar, way to go. For avarice and greed, they looked at the lowest charitable donations based on percentage of income. For lust, most adult entertainment establishments per capita. For vanity, most plastic surgeons per capita. And for laziness, highest percentage of adults who don't exercise. And I felt really terrible for that one. Now, after calculating each of these sins for each of these 150 cities, the researchers arrived at a top 10 list of most sinful cities in America, and I know you're itching. There they are right there. So here we go. From 10 to 1, we're going to do 10 to 1. Most sinful cities in America in 2010. Number 10, New Orleans, Louisiana. Number 9, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Somebody went, oh, we got family there. Sorry, yeah. Number 8, Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Louisiana not off to a strong start, all right? Number 7, this one actually threw me a curveball, Richmond, Virginia. Number 6, Miami, Florida. No curveball there. Number 5, Springfield, Missouri. Number 4, poor Mickey, Orlando, Florida. Number 3, it's in the name, Cincinnati. Am I right, Ohio? Number 3. Number 2, St. Louis, Missouri. Now, listen, we've got Louisiana, Missouri, and Florida all have 2 cities in the top 10. So that's pretty bad. And the number 1 place, anybody want to guess? Number 1 most sinful city in America? Las Vegas. Wow, it's like perfect harmony or something. Las Vegas, Nevada. There you go. You're welcome, Las Vegas, Nevada. You can Google this, most sinful cities 2016, and read the research. It was actually pretty fascinating to comb through, really technical and very intriguing. But as I was reading through all of it, tons of pages and different things there, 2 things hit me pretty hard. 2 things did. Number 1, the Bible is so right. It is so right. I don't know anybody who doesn't struggle with one of these, even if in the tiniest, tiniest way possible. And number 2, and very closely related, when I was reading through the list and thinking about all this, it just slammed on my soul that I usually think sin is a problem out there and not in here, not in my own heart. I look at the city list and I go, ha, no Greenville. And not only no Greenville, I've never lived in any of those places. And then look at the sin list and I go, well, you know, I mean, I might struggle with that just a little bit, a little greed there, a little laziness here, but I don't struggle as bad as old what's her name, right? That's what I do. I look at these lists and that's what I think. But then I look at Matthew 21 and it says, he will save his people from their sins. Not other people, their own sins. Your biggest problem is not December traffic. It's not getting along with your family in the next 2 weeks. Your biggest problem is not awkward first grade Christmas plays. It's not losing your job. Your biggest problem is not terrorism. It's not our elected officials. Your biggest problem is your own heart. Las Vegas is not what is wrong with the world. Apart from God's love and mercy and grace in Jesus, you are what's wrong with the world. I am what's wrong with the world. And part of the sinfulness of the human heart is that it tries to trick us into believing that these other things are our biggest problems. The great slipperiness and sneakiness of sin is that it tries to convince you that your real issues are way out there and not in here in your own soul. And if I'm reading Matthew's first Christmas correctly, it should be a quieting and convicting and humbling reminder that Jesus came to rescue us, from their sins. We don't add up. But there's one who does. We fall short, but there's one who never did. We never hit the bullseye. He's dead center every time. We can't save ourselves. But when Jesus was hanging on the cross, they looked at him and said, "Save yourself." And he could have, but he didn't. And he endured it to bring us in, to rescue us from death to life. My point is that this little line in the book of Matthew is Matthew actually telling the whole story in one sentence. You may have heard that without Christmas, Easter is impossible. Without Christmas, Easter is impossible. And without Easter, Christmas is a story without a happy ending. Or to paraphrase James Packer, you can't define the cradle of Bethlehem without the cross of Calvary, and vice versa. And in this one line in Matthew, he has the whole thing in view. Jesus lived in perfect relationship with his Father, totally obedient and yielded to the Holy Spirit the whole time, showing us what relationship with God looks like. And then to bring us into that relationship and give us that Holy Spirit, he took the payment for our sin upon himself, death, a death that we deserved. And now the way we enter into friendship and relationship with God is because of Jesus, by trusting him, by relying on him, by believing that he is the only way that we are made acceptable before God. God doesn't welcome you based on what you do or don't do, but based on what Jesus has done in coming to earth. We have to have that ever before us every day. You might be here and just kind of politely respect Christianity from a distance, and you came with your neighbor or family member just to be nice, and hey, thanks for that. And you might not consider yourself a Christian, but we're glad to have you. We're really glad you're here. But if that's you, my question to you is simple. What does your way out look like? Like, what is that going to be like? You're going to need to be saved from 1,000 different situations, contexts, and circumstances in your life. And there's always going to be another one, and another one, and another one. And peace is going to be so elusive to you because there's always going to be something on the horizon. But the Christmas story is that God offers you peace from the furthest horizon backwards. His future salvation has come into the present in Jesus. That's Christmas. And if you trust Jesus for real life, God promises to change you and give you a new heart from within. And you can do that today, like right where you sit, like right now. And if you've never made that decision, we would love to talk to you about that and pray with you about that. We have a team to my left at the end of every service in front of the stage that would love to talk to you about that. And I promise it's the best decision you'll ever make. If you're a Christian and you're thankful for the gift of God's Son, Jesus, but you keep looking to other names to rescue you or give you identity, God invites you into deeper and deeper dependence on him. If you pursue other false saviors, you know that they will be dead ends. And here's the message of the holiday season. It's very plain for you. Your functional saviors can't get the job done. But in Jesus, God can. God alone rescues. And that should be the beginning and the end of our trust. It should be the motive and the goal of our celebrating. There's never a time or a context or a situation where you don't need a fresh reminder that he is our gracious and rescuing God. You need to hear that all the time. It's Fellowship Greenville. I promise you, the next week of your life is going to be crazy. A lot of it will be good crazy. But whether it's good or bad, you have to let this one-line story define and frame everything. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's good news of great joy for all people. I hope you believe that this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, light of the world, come to rescue us from our sin. Come to deliver us from death. Spirit, make that gospel message sweeter and sweeter to us during this holiday season. There will be chaos, there will be insanity, there will be frustration, there will be joys, there will be happiness, there will be family and friends. Underneath it all, around it all, through it all, may we have a glorious picture of your saving love and kindness and grace, and may that define us and drive us. Jesus, we want these things for your great fame and glory in our hearts and throughout the world. Jesus, we love you a lot. You're the best. Amen.